I think we've all become somewhat accustomed to viewing revelation at a distance as something that's still all in front of us, all beyond. Some of you might think it's very near, but still beyond. Or maybe some of you think it's way beyond. And when we look at it at a distance from us, we often look at it as this dark and stormy spectacle. It's a telling of the end. That's what sells most of the books. It's a telling of the end. It's the last days. And of course that's there. I'm not going to pretend like it isn't. But what is often lost, I think, in all of this is that this isn't some distant thing that we're staring at, that we're observing, that we're spectators of, but something that we are a part of. When John writes the letter, he writes it to people who he believes will receive it as those who are in the battle, not who have no need to really worry, because this is still thousands of years out. They're in the thick of it. And so they receive pastoral exhortation over and over and over. You've got to conquer. This is very obvious from how the book sets out. And I'll read for you a list of these seven conquering statements that begin Revelation, when the letters to the seven churches are issued. I think a good sort of summary exhortation of the this pastoral call for people to pay attention and to do battle and to be conquering in the name of Christ now. I think a good summary of that is found in Revelation 3:2, and I'll back up a moment and read for you those conquering statements. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Just continuing an idea we discussed last week, not just about our say-so or our no-so, but our being-so, are doing so, are loving so. And the call of revelation, among other things, is certainly a call to wake up, to strengthen what remains, and to become overcomers. So here are the seven first uses of the word overcome in Revelation, or conquer. You don't have to go to these. Again, it's seven of them. I'm going to give you a lot of references today. If you want to mark them down, fine. But you don't need to chase your tail chasing down all these verses. So here we go. Here's this pastoral call to real people who John ministered to. Yes, it applies to us. Yes, it applies to the church in all ages. But he wrote to individuals and he wrote to churches. And at the end of each of these pastoral exhortations, where specific issues are dealt with as well as general, but specific to each context, at the end of that, he calls them to be conquerors. And he grounds all of this conquering language, yes, in the finished victory of Christ. But that does not stop him from saying, you've got to conquer. You've got to fight. You've got to prevail in Christ, in your faith. So here are the examples, so you can maybe start to believe me. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is an amazing statement. I don't know how to apply it, but maybe this picks up on what other writers of the New Testament say when they suggest that we will be co-heirs with Christ, which seems something much too high to designate us with. Here, it's something that intimidates me just to read and try to understand. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And here, we ground it in the conquering of Jesus. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let me read that again. The one who conquers, it's their job to do, to remain in Christ, to hold their faith, to live the life of Christ. Let Christ live in them. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That last part gives us a clue that the reason we are not filled with fear when the Bible tells us to overcome, when the Bible tells us to conquer, when the Bible tells us to secure victory, and we think, you know, that's never really worked for me to do that. Usually when I try to conquer and overcome the things that have overcome me, it doesn't work. But here he grounds it in the victory that Jesus has secured. And so on the far ends of Revelation, we have descriptions of Jesus as the conqueror. Not just this one in Revelation 3:21, but also this beautiful one in Revelation 5:5. We have John in this vision, and he's seeing the stop sign in terms of history's progression. We're coming along so far, but then there are these seals that need to be opened to sort of continue the path of history, to work towards the final victory, but no one can open the seals. And so John, even in his vision, he is moved to tears. And he is grieving at the thought that we can't move the chains forward. And then he is told, Revelation 5:5, by one of the elders, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's speaking about Jesus, it's unmistakable, has conquered. This is past tense. Has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, so that we can work towards this consummation of all things. And there are many other descriptions in the book of Revelation as Jesus is conquering, but interestingly, what drives much of them is the sight of him, the depiction of Jesus as a slaughtered lamb, which, mind you, does not look like a conquering posture or picture. When I try to imagine a hero, when I try to imagine a heroic win, a glorious battle, what I don't picture especially when I put myself in it. I don't know if any you guys have this hero complex. You walk around picturing yourself saving cats and jumping in front of stuff, and yeah. But I never picture myself being like a slaughtered lamb. That doesn't really fit the profile of the heroic, of the victorious, of the triumphant. And yet, the most dominant image of Jesus throughout Revelation is none other than the slaughtered lamb. It tells us something about how we secure victory in the world. It warns us about picking up sword in this world. And it prepares us for suffering. Yet still, the lamb who was slaughtered is seen to conquer. He's seen in multiple visions of that at the beginning and at the end. But I think one of the tricks with reading, or one of the struggles with reading Revelation, is that we are so drawn, in the same way we have been drawn to have COVID at the center of our family conversations, of our church conversations, we are so drawn to talk about the mess in the middle, to think about what is dire and diabolical, to set our minds on what is dark. Even we who are in Christ, do you not see in yourself being drawn to focus on the darkness, though you are a child of light? And everything on your device urges you to do the same. It brings you to the darkness 9 times out of 10. That's being generous. Let me draw you to what's dark and what's hard and what's difficult and what seems to not be over, nothing will overcome. And I think this often happens when we read Revelation. Let's talk about the beast. Who's this beast? Let's talk about the dragon. Who's the dragon? Let's talk about the woman. Let's talk about the harlot. Let's talk about... And sometimes in our hearts, I think we make the opening of the letter, the opening of the book, to say something perverse, to dominate our thinking. We make those first precious words, those 3 words which set the tone for the whole letter, to say something like, the revelation of the last days, the revelation of the beast, the revelation of the false prophet. But what does it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. This book's dominant function for us, in addition to this calling us to be a conquering people, its dominant function is that we see Jesus as victor, that we see Jesus as winner, and that we see ourselves triumphing in him. But it's easy to get stuck in the middle. I mean, look at some of these passages. You know, it was all good for John to call us to conquer, to call those first 7 churches to conquer. He called them over and over. And it's the conquerors who get the blessing. It's the conquerors who see the beautiful end. It's the conquerors who enter into glory. Well, then what do we do when we come to Revelation 11:7? And the conquerors are described as the conquered. And he uses the same word. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. How am I supposed to conquer when it's prophesied that I will be conquered? Even Revelation 12, which describes us as conquerors, if we look in the context, it's a little steeper. Revelation 12:11-12, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I love that verse. I don't know if you love that verse. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. But I think we we don't quite get the application of the conditional statement that closes it, for they love their lives not unto death. I think we often read that as a prospective death. That's a death that could happen. But in the context, it's revealed that it's a certain death that has happened. The very next verse, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. You see, those have conquered, who love their lives not unto death. You know how we know they love their lives not unto death? Because they died. Revelation 13:7. Also, it was allotted to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And I think this is often where we are drawn. And it's not as if I want to dismiss those statements. It's not as if they're not important. It's not as if those do not have important application for us. But I think what is too often muddied is that we are focused on the end the Lord is bringing and not this new beginning. And so at the tail end of Revelation, you begin to hear the testimony of the conquering, who are no longer the conquered. Though they face death, though they face suffering, though they say suffered trial and persecution, at the end of the book of Revelation, building and building and building, is this beautiful, powerful, overwhelming story of victory. Revelation 15:2. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Revelation 17:14. Speaking of a war that's assembled against God and his people. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. So you have a mixed bag in Revelation. You have a call to conquer. You have a fact of being conquered. But overarching it all, buttressing the whole book, and certainly concluding it powerfully, you are called to look to Christ and his victory. It doesn't mean we pay no attention to the signs of the times. It doesn't mean we don't take heed. It doesn't mean we don't be on guard. We very much have to be on guard. Hence the call to conquer, because of the constant threat. We are called to conquer because the constant threat of being faithless and turning. But over and above all of this is a total security of victory that we can then take back into Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing that stands in the middle of Revelation, even if we should die in our faithful witness. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ and God, who has better things in mind for us. And so let me read for you the better things that he has in mind for us from Revelation 21. After securing victory over the enemy and all the nations and all the people who have aligned with him, after securing the great and final victory, Revelation 21 brings a new vision to capture our hearts. to bring us out from all of the feelings we rightly feel and experience as we read the middle of Revelation. That fear, that concern, that anxiety, that dread, that groaning. That there's a reasonable place for that. We groan. We're not there yet. But then this vision is granted to help part the clouds. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the beast can take a back seat. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I'll try to explain that in a second for you people who like surfing. The sea was no more seems concerning. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." You might recognize the Old Testament parallels here of this covenant language. They will be my people. I will be their God. And there's a use of an emphatic here, not just God, but they add a pronoun so that we know it's emphatic. And God himself. Don't blur it. Don't confuse it. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now I want to stop there. I'll read the other verses in a moment. I want to reflect on a few things, because this seems to be the initial there's an initial pattern here in these verses that go into that first part of verse 5. If you'll notice, what I read there at last in verse 5, concluding with the midpoint of the verse, "Behold, I am making all things new." What you'll notice is that that parallels the initial statement. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so the newness finds its parallel. But then you have that described in a negative way. So the positive says new, right? Parallel. But then there's a negative parallel described. Former. And so the first is described in cosmic language. Back to verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, what is the offsetting negative on the opposite side of the text? It's verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there's the cosmic imagery, okay, which describes this entire reconfiguration. Some think of this as the earth being sort of overhauled and totally restored. Others, leveraging the language of St. Peter, believe that the world will be completely demolished, completely burned up along with the heavens, and then a brand new brought in. That certainly seems to fit the language in some ways with the newness. And yet there's something to lean us to the other thought. But there is this parallel, and I think primarily what we're, instead of being confused about what does it mean that there's not going to be any sea anymore, and why is that important? I actually like the sea. You know, I like the ocean. The ocean is one thing we celebrate. We're the ocean state. It's like you're taking away from us the core of our identity. What are we missing here? Well, in ancient Near East perspective, and certainly Jewish perspective, the sea was something to be feared. The sea was something you could not control. The sea was something wild. Hence the language at the beginning of the Bible, the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. It's not calm waters, it's chaos. And then God bringing order out of that chaos. And so, again, the language is cosmic. Maybe there's a literal component. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But what I do know is that the sea was often seen as this chaotic, dangerous place, something that could bring death and danger. But I think when you find the more literal parallel to it, you go to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. This is what's primary for us. We don't fret over the sea not being there. I'm sure there will be some way for me to surf in heaven. There will be some better parallel to that. But what I know there will not be is there will not be death anymore. There shall not be mourning anymore. There shall not be crying anymore, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. And then you have the inside of this parallel, which is intended to focus us on the most important part. At the core of this parallel are these matching statements. One, in verse 2 there, maybe it's 3. No, it's verse 2. So verse 2 and 3 are these two statements, and they're at the center of this chiastic structure. Verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, right? I saw the new Jerusalem. But what does all of that mean? Well, one thing that it must literally mean is what we get in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And so again, the imagery, this apocalyptic imagery, has us trying to map out what Jerusalem looks out like, and is it really going to be square, and which parts are gold and which parts aren't. God will be with you forever. If it's gold, great. I'm going to be with God. What is gold going to compare with God? God at the center of the revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of building materials, the revelation of Jesus. And it's not to dismiss the possibility. God's described this coming world as a material world. It's got material elements. Christianity is unique in that dealing with the problems of sin and chaos. All the other world religions, they've got to throw out everything material and just get into a spiritual mode. Not so with Christianity. And yet still, over all of these material things that we could potentially latch onto, God is there. At the center. But then the second section of this verse, it's amazing for a number of reasons. I'll try to do this succinctly. Because verse 5, while it concludes that parallel, it also is an introduction to this last section. And what we might not have noticed is the amazing thing here that hasn't happened, as far as I can tell, and from the commentary I read last night to double-check this, although Jesus is seen speaking a number of times through Revelation, especially at the end and then at the beginning, okay, with the letters to the churches, and then in chapter 22. But most of the voices in Revelation are the voices of John and of angels and of, like, thrones. There's a voice coming from the throne. There's a sound coming from the throne. We don't know who's speaking a lot of times. But we know, the author heightens for us when God is speaking or when Jesus is speaking. But when the voice of God the Father speaks, He speaks once in chapter 1, verse 8, in a prominent way that any Jew would pick up on all of this language from especially Isaiah, of describing God as the first and the last. He's the first and the last. It's meant to give us confidence that God's in control of everything. He's at the beginning and the end, and eternal. He's the first and the last. You can trust him. But in verse 8, this is said, and then in this back section, it happens again. Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And the next time, as far as I can tell, that we hear the voice of God the Father is in this passage. And so we shift from what John sees to then what John hears, okay? He sees something, and what he sees is always a spectacle. It really is. It's something to behold. But then he'll hear something, and here he hears it from the throne. But then he hears the word of God, which we had not heard in the book since that first reference. And here again, he identifies himself as the first and last through this language of the Greek alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Interesting, the willingness to use the Greek language, I think, to affirm Gentiles in some way in their core language. John doesn't go hyper-spiritual and say he's the Aleph and the Tau, which he could have done with the Hebrew, but he freely uses the Greek. It's the common Greek that's common to everybody. But most importantly, God says, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so we see it here again, and we should be made to pay attention when God speaks in Revelation. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, and so actually he's got seven statements that he makes here, keeping with Revelation's typical using the number seven to make everything kind of in perfect completion. Well, here we get seven powerful statements of God that you should take to the bank. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down. Don't just keep it up here. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, or faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. And now it goes from, this sort of third-person description, he said, to now it intensifies so that we hear just from God himself, no mediator whatsoever. God is speaking, and we are invited to just be before God and hear him. And he concludes with four statements. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let me read these statements that God wants us to hear, that God wants to secure us with. The conclusiveness of his victory that he has won already in Christ. He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Notice there, he doesn't give us prophecy, as far as I can tell. He doesn't say, I will make all things new. And here is where the idea of restoration, rather than totally wiping out creation and a brand new, is brought in. And it seems to me, and if I'm wrong on this, okay, but it seems to me that often what's seen in the vision is not as clear as what's heard, especially when it's heard from God. What is seen in the vision often needs a hearing and an explanation. And so we see the lampstands, but then we hear. These are the churches. And here what he's seen is a brand new world, but what he hears is a God committed to making it new already. The already component here is used in this continuous verb that really can't be missed. It would have been very easy for God to say, behold, I will make all things new. But instead he says, behold, I am making all things new. And backing up my assertion here, are his statements, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. This is secure. It's absolutely established. But you might say, that could still be true in the future. But then he said, in verse 6, then he said, it's been done. It's been done. You see, we are called, just as the seven churches were, we are called to conquer. But on this basis, that Christ has conquered, that at least from the perspective of heaven and from the voice of God, he says to us, it's done. Are you fretting over what's going on today? It's done. It's done. And he uses a verb that describes something that has absolutely been completed but has continuous effects. It's called the perfect form of the verb. So it has been done, but it has continued effects. And I think he is reaffirming what he had already said. Behold, I am making all things new. This is the language of the Christian being restored that we find all through the New Testament. This is not some harebrained idea of your pastor. It's replete in the New Testament. You are a new creation. Old things have passed. You are a new creation. You might say, I feel pretty old though. I feel dragged down. Yes, and we're experiencing the groaning, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we have the victory secure. And so in the secured victory, God is calling us to conquer, to remain faithful. But of course, there's another option. And the non-conquering is the option that's given. It's described in verse 8. Whereas verse 7 said, the one who conquers will have this heritage. Make no mistake, the one who stays the course, who lives in Christ and stays in Christ, abides in Christ, the one who conquers has this heritage. But we kind of wish he just left it nice, you know? It's a new year. Let's start with a clean slate. But the thing is, it's the truth. If we turn from our God, we don't have a whole lot good to look forward to. And so with a pastor's heart, he gives the warning in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's a quick statement. He moves on to the New Jerusalem and continues talking about the new life. It's a quick statement, but it's a powerful one. It's a warning. It's a call to conquer. And that call to conquer, if we're going, yeah, but what does that look like? What we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, living a life of faith and love on the one hand, but also renouncing and resisting and making war against sin in our lives. To be conquerors in Christ, to act within the power he has given us. This is his word, I am making all things new. This is his word, you are a new creation in Christ. If we go back to Romans 8 at the beginning, before all of those great, glorious promises that we're going to make it, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, it's all based on the beginning of Romans 8 that sets the condition if you walk by the Spirit. But the cowardly, they do not have this blessing secure. We have a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to, and our God is already making things new. He's already making things new in me. And I know he's already making things new in you. My word to you today, as we have been doing throughout the whole year, looking at this big story of Scripture, is to look to what Scripture is wanting us to look to get our eyes off of this world and look to our great God. Yes, Jesus came to our world, and we look at that in wonder and amazement, but now we look to him as the King seated on the throne, and he is. But if we get caught looking down, there are seemingly endless ways we can be conquered rather than be conquerors. I want to encourage you with, if it encourages you, great. If it doesn't, I'm sorry. I'm not the best writer of poetry, but when you guys blessed me to go on that pastor prayer conference that overnight, after reflecting on Psalm 24, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. After reflecting on that, I just was thinking about all the ways that I had not been celebrating the victory of Christ, of all the ways I had been keeping my eyes on the beast or the world or COVID. And I was reminded to sing a song of celebration rather than a dirge. So here is the poem. I hope it helps you. Why has the church learned to sing a dirge? Not in every time, but in this stage. It cannot be our dusty estate, for we crumble more slowly than in yesterday's. We may sing on Sunday with a sliver of glee, but the days between are woe is me. Where is our hallelujah? It's jammed, it's stuck. Who's convinced us that the King was struck? He was, but who was cast out then? Not he. Not he, the ruler of this world, so-called, who rules no more if he did fall, and fall he did, so where's my praise? For the King eternal, seated, raised, he lives my praise to sing. Oh, crush this dirge by victory. Oh, crush this dirge inside of me. May we live in the victory that has been won, and may we be more than conquerors in Christ. I encourage you this year, do not let the year go by without engaging with this word. Do not let this year go by without getting to church physically. Do not let this year go by without fighting tooth and nail with every evil you see cropping up in your life, in your family's life. And do not go through this year without letting Jesus part the skies, without seeing him. So we daily seek him, who is King eternal. Amen.